the third Sunday after Epiphany. You know, every once in a while, the Bible has some very good advice for us that we can take regardless of our spiritual orientation. As a matter of fact, we can take it even regardless of our political orientation. And thus, in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, we read God's word to the exiles who had gone to Babylon, and they had been sent there because God was punishing them. And so you would think that, you know, maybe they should rise up and rail against those who had taken them into captivity. And yet, what does God say? Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the country after the election and inauguration of President Trump is pretty divided, and we have such great intellectual wizards as Madonna calling for blowing up the White House. You know, that basically goes against what Paul says in Romans 13. All government is instituted by God, and it certainly goes against what the Lord is saying to his ancient, his Old Testament people. If the city prospers, you prosper. And of course, the obverse is also true. If it doesn't prosper, guess what, folks? You don't prosper. I could never get very excited by people calling for imprecatory prayers against President Obama or the government, because if they don't do well, we don't do well. And thus, regardless of political affiliation, we can, you know, God tells us who to pray for, he doesn't tell us who to vote for. Unless we keep our first allegiance to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in the political arena, we can work for or against whomever we choose, but we pray for those whom God has set before. We begin our service then today with the singing of our first hymn, hymn 540, With the Lord Begin Thy Task. We sing stanzas 1-4. At the conclusion, we rise and continue with the order of matins, which begins on page 32 of our hymn.
With the Lord begin.
Praise the Lord, all nations. For his steadfast love is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting.
Praise the Lord.
That your way be made known on the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
For you will judge the peoples without righteousness and guide the nations of the earth.
God blesses us.
And all the earth.
Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations, and laud him, all you people.
For his merciful kindness is great for us, and the truth of the Lord.
Thank you. Grace, mercy, and love be multiplied unto you. We hear a portion of the first lesson from St. Paul's letter to the Romans that was read earlier. The apostle writes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So far the text. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in my sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, there's a phrase that was made popular by the movie The Godfather, and some people attribute this to an old Sicilian saying, although in truth it probably belongs to many cultures, but maybe, you know, with The Godfather and the Mafia and the code of omerta or silence, it's appropriate when we hear these words. Revenge is a dish best tasted cold. You know, families and people hurt each other. Individuals can be hurt, families can be hurt, and rather than just fly back in a fit of rage, this saying tells people, cool your jets. Let time take its course. And when enough time has passed and perhaps the initial injury is almost forgotten, then turn around and wham, take your revenge when people least expect it. Get even. The problem with that kind of philosophy is that regardless of who started what, when people hit back in return. It almost doesn't matter if the retaliation is deserved. Human emotions almost demand retribution. Now, with retaliation, people, families, or even nations get into a tit-for-tat battle, and the cycle of revenge, hatred, and vengeance continues, and it continues in one direction, downwards. With this tit-for-tat cycle of mutual retaliation, there's an even worse problem. Regardless of who started what, pretty soon both sides are indistinguishable from the other. Both sides have become enslaved to hatred and violence. Both are consumed with the idea of getting even. While whole societies can get caught up in this cycle and generations can be raised with an irrational hatred against a supposed enemy, one need only look around and find there are clashes between nations or tribes that have gone on for well over a generation or two. Think of the Israelis and the Palestinians. No love lost there. Think about the Indians and Pakistanis and the forcible partition of India into Pakistan and India, with millions of people lost in communal violence. Think of the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda, where basically, I never can remember which group killed the other, but basically over a million people were killed by one tribe against the other, and they did it in the old-fashioned way, in a course over 3 weeks with clubs and machetes and guns. Bloodshed and revenge bring neither peace nor comfort, and ultimately not even satisfaction, because there's always one more wrong to be avenged. Is there a way out? Well, our text for today, echoing both Jesus as well as the Old Testament, does provide a way out. And it's not the way of tasting revenge as a dish best served cold. It's not a way of tasting revenge as a dish best served hot. As a matter of fact, it's best when it isn't served at all. And that brings me to my sermon topic for this morning, resisting evil. And I'll develop this topic in three parts. First, who is the enemy? Second, Jesus defeated our enemies. And thirdly, overcoming evil with good. Now, Will Rogers might have said that there never was a man he didn't like, But the scriptures are realistic enough to tell us that there may be people who don't like us. That's kind of the opposite side of the coin when Paul says, inasmuch as possible, live at peace with all people. But you know, there's some people who may not like us. But having said that, how do we recognize the enemy? Perhaps the first clue is given in what Paul says immediately before our text. Don't be wise in your own estimation. What does Paul mean? You know, at times it's pretty easy to figure out when people don't like us. It may even be that at times the dislike, one hates to say it, might even be justified. Perhaps there are times when we haven't been the most likable of all people. But it may be that in spite of all this, there may be people who actually wish to harm us. When somebody says something nasty to us, or even perhaps does something nasty, do we immediately think that the enemy is the person who has hurt me? Do we then think, what's an appropriate way to get back? And at that point, maybe we should just take one step back. We have to recognize that there is an enemy both outside of us as well as inside of us. What do I mean? Outside of us, there is one enemy who would attack us always as Christians, and that's the old evil foe, the devil himself. He is the one who always seeks to separate us from God by preying on our fears and trying to entice us to sin. But the enemy, the old evil foe, has an accomplice, and the accomplice is within us, and it's our old Adam, our flesh. When we're born, naturally, we are enemies of God. And thank God for baptism, because within about a month, most people then are baptized in the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and at least God looks on us not as enemies, but as those who have been redeemed by Christ Jesus. But we're born enemies of God, and that enmity clings to our flesh. And the devil then masterfully plays on that enmity of the weakness of the flesh to entice people into retaliation. Retaliation of every slight, big or little, real or imagined. But into this downward spiral of retaliation, of taking vengeance, we see that Jesus has defeated our enemies. From the time of his birth, Jesus had enemies, none of which he deserved. Think of his first enemy, King Herod the Great. What was Herod's reaction to hearing that the wise men had said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And Herod is probably sitting there thinking, "Wait a minute, I'm king of the Jews. What are you people talking about? Does that mean somewhere out there in the environs of Jerusalem there is a usurper has been born? Somebody who could threaten my position?" And so the devil played Herod's heart perfectly. After ascertaining from the Bible scholars in Jerusalem, the king of the Jews was to be born in Bethlehem, he sent the wise men from the east on their way and said, "When you found him, bring word to me that I too may worship him." Except Herod's idea of worshiping Jesus was to have Jesus on the end of a spear, because he sent his soldiers after the wise men to find Jesus and kill him. But before Herod's soldiers could get there, God in a dream told Joseph to take his wife Mary and the baby Jesus and flee. During his earthly life, Jesus committed no sin, but yet his enemies continued to multiply. The high priests and the religious establishment grew increasingly vengeful against Jesus. Some correctly saw that he claimed to be the Son of God, but they rejected his claim. Others became fearful that Jesus would disturb the peace and the Roman authorities would destroy their privileged place. And others became angry that Jesus was only in the spiritual kingdom business and not in the earthly kingdom business to get the land rid of both the Romans and Herod. Now, when the authorities finally arrested Jesus, they couldn't agree on what charge they should try him on. Finally, they told Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that Jesus claimed to be a king, and as such, he would be a rival to Caesar. And if Pilate didn't put Jesus to death, they would send word to the emperor Tiberius that Pilate was not Caesar's friend. And we might think, well, big deal. So somebody tells you you aren't their friend. But people misread Roman history because Tiberius's elite were called the Friends of Caesar. It was kind of like a club. And to be accused that you were no longer a friend of Caesar meant you were out. You are out of a job, you are out of your cushy pension, and your life could be in danger. And so Jesus went to the cross. His enemies had conspired against them, and they finally thought that whatever threat on whatever level Jesus posed, well, by 3 o'clock Good Friday, that threat was done because Jesus would be dead as a doornail. But when Jesus went to the cross, he took the false accusations, he took the hatred, he took the revenge of the people with him. But he did more. He took our sins and the sins of mankind with him as well. He took the hatred and the enmity with him, and he died for his enemies. He died to reconcile them to God. He died to reconcile us to God as well. And he died to reconcile, died for the sins of all. Mankind, which had stood condemned before God on account of their natural enmity toward God, now were reconciled by Jesus' sacrificial death. And as Jesus stood silent before his accusers as a lamb stands silent before his shearers, we see that indeed he was he whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't take vengeance into his own hands, but rather he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that was before anybody asked for forgiveness or even thought there was anything to forgive. Jesus was reviled, but he did not revile in return. He didn't revile in a tit-for-tat manner. He was cursed, but in the place of cursing, he returned a blessing. He took the abuse, the pain, the suffering, and the isolation into death. And he entrusted his soul to him who judges justly. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And with his resurrection, he showed to the world that he defeated sin, and he defeated the wage that sin would pay, which is death. He earned for all the forgiveness of sins. And with forgiveness, Jesus would turn us from the devil to God and turn us from following our natural inclinations in the flesh to being led by his forgiving spirit. This is the spirit whom he gives to us in holy baptism. This is the spirit who works through the very word of God. This is the spirit who gives us that forgiveness in Jesus' true body and blood, given and shed for the forgiveness of sin. And thus Jesus urges us to overcome evil with good. Paul says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The natural interpretation when confronted with evil by enemies is to return in kind. Tit for tat, tat. What you did to me, I'm going to do to you. This was even recognized by the ancients. As a matter of fact, one of Aesop's fables speaks to this very thing. At one time, Aesop writes, a horse had the entire plain to himself. And one day, a deer, a stag, came out of the forest and started grazing on that plain itself. Now, the horse was horrified that all of a sudden, someone else was sharing his pasture, even though there was more than enough to go around. And so, in his anger, the horse went to man and asked if man would help rid him of this intruder. And the man replied, well, you know, if the horse would just allow the man to put a bit in his mouth and to let him ride on the horse's back, then the man would devise a weapon which would get rid of that pesky stag. The horse consented, and he had a bit in his mouth, and the man was riding the horse. And from that hour, the horse found, instead of getting revenge against the stag, he had enslaved himself to the service of man. And in the same manner, if we dole out evil in the place of evil, we are enslaved by evil. We are enslaved by the old evil foe. And to this end, Paul would have us be overcome with the good of forgiveness, which is ours only through Jesus Christ. Here Paul speaks of returning good for evil, which would heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, people debate, what is the exact meaning, or where did even Paul get this idea of heaping coals of burning fire on the head? Some feel it refers to an ancient purification ritual in Egypt, but, you know, the only trouble with that is archaeologists found this thousands of years after the fact, and it's kind of doubtful if Paul or anybody else in Palestine would have known that this ancient purification ritual actually existed. Well, it's kind of like a bumper sticker that I saw down around a church which I walk the dog around anyway. It says, forgive your enemies. Nothing makes them more angry. But, you know, it is sufficient to say that to repay with good, may I say, may convert the sinner. In the book of Acts, we see Paul and Silas in jail. Now, they could have sat there and they could have basically cursed the day and their jailers and cursed the Roman authorities. But what did they do? All evening they sang and praised God. And at midnight an earthquake came and shook the jail, and the doors of the jail were open. And the jailer, seeing that the doors were open, was about to commit suicide. And he was going to do that to satisfy Roman law, because under Roman law, if you were a jailer and your charges escaped, guess what? Under Roman law, there's no such thing as no fault anything. They would have required the jailer's life and sold the rest of his family into slavery. And so, Paul and Silas didn't escape. As a matter of fact, they told the jailer they were still there. And the jailer was just overcome with gratitude. And after hearing Paul and Silas sing and pray all night, the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? But Paul realizes that while the peace of Christ may rest within us, it may not lie outside of us. There may be those who are enemies and wish to do us harm. To these, in the next chapter, Paul speaks about the duties of civil government. And the duty of civil government is to exercise the power of the sword and to at least keep outward civil peace. As an aside, perhaps the cry for vengeance goes up the loudest when the civil government either abdicates this power or is too weak to exercise it properly. Furthermore, the teaching does not absolve us from the responsibility of defending our family, our community. It does not absolve the magistrate from exercising power or confusing the kingdom of grace with the kingdom of power exercised for civil good. But even within the church, there are enemies and false teachers of Christ. But even here, Paul never says, retaliate. He never says, hey, set up an inquisition and burn your enemies at the stake. Rather, as Paul says in the last chapter of Romans, what do you do with enemies? Well, I mean, there really are false teachers out there. There really are people who would lead people away from Christ. And Paul says, well, mark and avoid them. He doesn't say, go out, hunt them down, and kill them. When we may be overcome by thoughts of vengeance because we've suffered grave harm, let us take heart and root ourselves in God's word. Let us avail ourselves of the forgiveness that Jesus has won for each one of us. And let us see that Jesus indeed has defeated our enemies both without and within. And as he had entrusted himself to he who judges justly, can we do any less than entrust ourselves to our God and Savior who went to the cross for each one of us? You know, what appears at first to be the hardest of all sayings indeed contains a good deal of practical advice. It's practical in the sense that it permits us on a personal level to steer a middle course through this world, neither cringing in cowardness nor giving in to acts of revenge. Rather, as much as it lies within us, we wish to disarm the powers of evil without, but also especially within. And this disarming on a personal level can only be done with the power of the forgiveness that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has won for us. He has disarmed the powers so that we might be free of sin and death and the power of the devil, free to live, to be overpowered with his forgiveness so that indeed we may overpower evil with his good. Amen. And now may the power, peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We now continue with singing stanzas 5 to 7 of hymn 411, From Eternity, O Lord. At the conclusion of stanza 7, we shall receive the offering. hand is thine alone. To trust, O God, from thee. Amen. We now join our hearts and voices in chanting the Te Deum Laudamus, which begins at the top, page 35 of our hymn.
Thank you.
be filled with thy praise. O Lord, hide thy face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Vouchsafe, O Lord, this day. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. O Lord, let thy mercy be upon us. Hear my prayer, O Lord. We pray, O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who among all nations and peoples seekest them that would worship thee in spirit and in truth, who are here gathered for thy worship and praise, implore thee that we may be now so inwardly moved in spirit and so filled with thy word and truth, that thou wouldst find acceptable our imperfect sacrifices of thanksgiving, praise, and prayer. We thank thee, Father, for the sending of thy Son, Jesus, and for making known in him the mystery of thy gracious will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, for our redemption through the blood of his cross, for the forgiveness of our sin, for the deliverance from all evil, and for the hope of glory, we give thee thanks. We praise thee that thou hast bestowed upon us thy saving word, through which thy Holy Spirit has enlightened our understanding and sanctified our wills. We pray, O God, that thy word may have free course in the lives and hearts of multitudes from east to west, to the end that Christ may reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, that thy house may be filled with believers of every kindred and tribe, and that heaven and earth may ring with songs of praise for this great salvation. Bestow upon us a sure faith in thy power and a perfect trust in thy love, so that we, living out our short span of years in this world, may be applying our hearts unto thy wisdom, and by the exercise of brotherly love, peaceableness, and charity, manifest thy grace, goodness, and glory. Graciously defend us that we may not be overcome of evil. Inspire us that we overcome all evil with good, from perils known and unknown, from hazards to body or soul, against all temptations and trials. Preserve us, O Father, so that we may live to serve thee with all godliness and humility. Watch over thy church throughout the whole world, and grant unto it faithful pastors who are true shepherds and sentinels for thy people. For all who have the cares of state in their hands, guide them in all wisdom and understanding, that they may give effect to thy will, and so govern that all men may eat their bread in quietness and peace. Graciously help us to redeem the time, using our days wisely toward the upbuilding of faith in our hearts and the hearts of others. Stir up in us such gifts as thou hast bestowed, that these may be used for the spiritual enrichment of our lives. Renew in us the spirit of our minds. Turn our footsteps to the pathways of eternal life. Cleanse us from all sin. Heal us from every disease. Comfort all who are afflicted. Guard our loved ones wherever they may be. Shield us from the power of wickedness. Give us each day our daily bread, and make us contented in whatever condition is appointed unto us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would look upon those in our midst and those whom we know who are ill, letting thy hand of healing rest upon them. For this end we remember Nancy, Roy, Jean, Sue, Don, Richard, Beth, Ruth, Todd, Stephen, Mary, Elizabeth, Dina, Peter, Dane, Jane, Sheila, Sarah, and those whose names are in our hearts, which we lift up unto thee now. Be with those in our Synod who have been called, and those congregations who are called, setting an extra measure of thy Holy Spirit unto all, so that those who are called may see where their talents best lie in thy kingdom, and those who are calling may not lose heart during their vacancy. Especially with Pastor Bernthal, as he now rides from Valentine to Mountain View during this coming week, Set your holy angels over him and give him a safe journey. And also watch over all who are driving the services this day, that they too may have a safe journey. And as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so let us walk in him, rooted and built up in faith, and abounding in all good works. All these things we pray in the name of him who loved the church and gave himself for it, that is, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Stanzas wonderful.